This sermon was uploaded by Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, and our website is www.gccsatx.com, or you can find us on Sermon Audio by going to www.sermonaudio.com/gcc.
We are going to go ahead and pick up right where we left off this morning, talking about biblical manhood and how we might bring ourselves into subjection to the will of God. Now, before I get started, let me say this, something that you all know, but it needs to be iterated and reiterated. There is no way to live in a manner that is pleasing to God apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We must be believers. We must be those who are looking unto Christ and Christ alone. We find our salvation, our righteousness, our hope for heaven in Christ alone and not in our works. That in believing the gospel, we have become new creatures. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Christian life is not you struggling to be something you're not. The Christian life is that God has made you a new creature, and through reading the Word and applying it, you act according to what you are. Truly a new creature. Have you experienced that? Can you say that the gospel has come into your life in such a way that you honestly are a different person than you were before the gospel? Can someone see a difference between before Christ and after Christ in you? If not, then you need to seriously consider whether or not you are in the faith. If your Christian life is simply trying to do a few religious things, then maybe you know not the Lord, and the Lord does not know you. If you love the world more than you love the things of God, if you spend most of your time in the world, but you come to church on Sunday, then be afraid. Maybe you do not know Him. But if you do know Him, then we are called to be transformed. Now, God is the primary agent in our transformation. He is the one constantly working to carry out His will in us. But at the same time, knowing that God is carrying out a work in us, transforming us, making us like Christ, we need to labor and strive with God in spiritual discipline that our lives might be more rapidly and more thoroughly transformed. We cannot simply lay back and say, God's going to do it. Now, we were talking about how to be a godly man. We went over a few things. First of all, that if we were truly going to be godly men, we would have to subdue ourself. That is, bring everything in our life into subjection under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And one of the first ways we do that is by avoiding evil influences. That can come in the form of the lust within. Although you are a believer and a new creature in Christ, you still have to deal with the flesh. And the flesh is that unredeemed aspect of your personality where sin still dwells. And you must fight against the flesh. Also, you must protect the eyes. We live in a visual world today. That's why so many churches are filled up with multimedia presentations. We look at things and they influence us. And so we must be very careful what we're looking at. The psalmist said in Psalms 101:3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I will not look at the things which God hates. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Paul. God hates? Yes. God does hate. And the Scripture is full of things that God loves, and we're to run to those. The Scripture is also full of things that God hates, and we're to run away from those. And one of the ways in which you can look at Scripture is almost like a map leading you through a landmine, a field of landmines. You don't, with your own physical vision, have the ability to spot spiritual danger. And that is why you need to constantly be before the Word of God and allow the Word of God to map out for you the way that you should walk. And one of those is to avoid evil influences. Another way in which we avoid evil influences is by avoiding evil men. By avoiding evil men. I am not going to hang around men who are going to pull me down spiritually. I'm just not going to do it. Now, I'm going to minister to those men. I'm going to try to help those men, but they are not going to be the primary influences in my life. They're just not. It's too dangerous. It's not going to happen. It's just not. No matter what else we have in common, maybe we have absolutely everything in common, but if they pull me down spiritually, I'm not to be with them. Iron sharpens iron. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I am not going to allow it to happen. It says in the Bible that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That just doesn't mean marriage. But it means in any sort of social interaction. And you can look at it this way. None of us can leave the world. We don't have spaceships that we can fly to the moon on. We shouldn't go out and try to build a super spiritual colony on a mountain somewhere. We live in a fallen world and we are constantly rubbing elbows with fallen men. But here's the way I look at it. Although I may have to do business with fallen men, I may have to enter into a relationship with fallen men. I may have to work with fallen men. When I begin to see that their influence is affecting me, I'll do whatever I have to do to cut that relationship off. Whatever I have to do. Why? My life depends on it. The life of my wife depends on it. And the life of my children depend upon it. Now, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, notice what he said here. Your parents may tell you, don't hang around with that group of young people because they will corrupt you and affect you. And you know what most young people's response to that is? A giggle. Laughter. My parents don't know anything. I mean, they're parents. Well, let's just think about that statement. Your parents have probably lived at least three times longer than you have. So if they don't know anything, how little do you know? There's also something you need to think about your parents. It's very important. Especially if they were not believers in their young life. Some of you who think that your dad's just an old guy, doesn't know anything about the world, your father could probably open up to you and share experiences with you that he's had in the world that would literally almost make you pass out with fear. You're not the only young person who ever walked on the planet. Your mother could probably share experiences with you that would make your hair stand on end. If you're a teenager, now I want to say this, is just as delicately as I can, but you don't know anything. I know I was a teenager, and I look back on that, and I thought I was an idiot. And most of you are members of my club. So look what it says here. It doesn't just say bad company corrupts good morals. It says do not be deceived, because this is one area where you can most be deceived. You think, no, it's not going to get me. I can hang around with them and it's not going to affect me. No, it will. Do not be deceived. Now, this isn't the Apostle Paul talking. It's not just me talking. It's what God has written in His Word. Do not be deceived. You hang around people who do not want to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you will not be submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They will influence you. And here's something else to be very, very afraid about. Now, I want to scare you with this. I really do. If you're a person who considers himself or herself Christian, and yet you constantly want to be with people who care nothing for the things of God and do the very wild things that God commanded us not to do, you need to really doubt whether you yourself are Christian. I mean, birds of the feather really do flock together. They really do. And if you're wanting to be with people who do all the things opposite of what the Lord has commanded and even find themselves fighting against Him, and you like them and want to be with them, it's because you're like them. It's because you share the same nature. It's because you have yet to be converted, yet to be Christian. Okay? Because you can judge a book by its cover, and you do know a tree by the fruit it bears. Now, here's a statement that I just want to throw in here that is very, very good. This is one of the reasons why it is dangerous for young men to be only or mainly around other young men and not their fathers. Now, I shared with you this morning something of the way culture has affected us. Now, I want you to think about this. The generation gap. Is that in the Bible anywhere? No. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it in culture anywhere? Not really. Not until about the 60s, when all hell broke loose in our country. With what? Generation gap. And what is that? The older generation can't understand the newer generation. And there is such a wide gap or breach between them that the younger generation needs to be with the younger generation and the older generation just needs to stick with the older generation. And they should be pulled apart, separated, put in different places. Now, you don't agree with that, but let me just share with you. It came right into the church immediately. Around the 60s, youth groups. Youth groups. Why do you have youth groups? Youth need to be with youth. You've said that. We need a youth group. Why? Well, youth need to be with youth. Okay, let me read to you a text. Just listen. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The Bible teaches just the opposite of what we think. Youth need to be with youth. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible basically teaches that a youth is naive. A youth is foolish. A youth does not know what he or she is doing. Therefore, if you put a bunch of youth together, you're just multiplying the foolishness, the idiocy, and the danger. And so what do? Well, they got to learn by their own mistakes. Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Doesn't. Not in any place. Well, you know, they're young. They got to learn it on their own. No, they're not supposed to. Well, learn and live. Or live and learn. Live and learn. They got to live it. They got to experience it to learn it. That comes from somebody. Matter of fact, it's almost a direct quote. It's the devil. Genesis chapter 3. Eve, live and learn. You got to experience it for yourself. The Bible does not teach live and learn. The Bible teaches learn and live. And who are you supposed to learn from? People just like you? No. That's why the Bible talks about the wise. The elderly. You see, this whole idea of you thinking that the elderly are a bunch of foolish people, that all comes from our culture. That has nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with reality. If they've lived this long, it's because they know something. At least some of them. Because you can be an old fool as well as a young one. The point that I'm trying to make is this, fathers. Do you know? Now, I'm not trying to build up hunting or fishing, but did you know that a boy, who hunts and fishes with his dad is 300% less likely to get involved in drugs or alcohol than one who goes and plays sports on the grade school team and high school team and college team? Do you know why? It's not because of hunting and fishing. It's because he's with his father. And he's not learning from a bunch of other fools just like himself. He's learning from his father to be a man. That's why some of the greatest men in our country were produced at a time when a boy, as soon as he could walk, would start to work and work alongside his father and stay with his father all the time. And maybe he would see another young person on Sunday when everyone got in their wagons and drove for 2 hours to church. But what do? We take all the young people, we amass them together. And there's not an adult in sight. And we think that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, am I saying you can't have a youth group? Yes and no. You can't have them like most people have them. For example, most churches, when they have enough money, what do? They bring in a youth minister. Okay? Now, I just want you to think. Just think. To do what? To teach their children. Well, I thought the fathers were supposed to be doing that according to Ephesians chapter 6. Not the youth minister. And usually the youth minister doesn't even have children of his own. He's just a really good-looking kid that's a few years older with moose in his hair and a great personality. And he builds up a great, great ministry based on his personality, and when he leaves, most of the young people don't come back. Now, can you have a youth ministry? Yes and no. First of all, we need to realize this. It is not God's intention for your child or your youth to be trained principally and primarily by someone else. It is the responsibility of the father to teach their child the Bible, to teach their youth the Bible. I think that there can be a ministry in which youth come together in a church once a week, twice every month, or something like that. But it should not be generational. Because they should have such a relationship with their parents that they would also want their parents to be there, and their parents would want to be there. And then, a man who ministers primarily among youth, even though if he wants to do this, most churches won't let him, his primary responsibility should be to teach fathers to teach their own children instead of doing their job for them, which is unbiblical. You see? It's just all kind of crazy. Why? Because culture has come to affect us more than Scripture. More than Scripture. I know one man who told his wife this. Said, honey, when their first boy was born, he's yours until he's old enough to walk, and then he's mine. You know what the Amish teach? This is what they teach. A child is a liability to the family. He costs the family from the time he is born until he is 6 years old. When he is 6 years old to 12 years old, he pays for his own way by the work that he does on the farm or the sawmill or wherever. And after 12 years old, he is a profit to the family because his work actually provides income. Now think about that. Now don't just think that's some strange Amish idea. That was this country 3 or 4 generations ago. He said, well, this country is great. It's powerful because of what men did 4 generations ago, not because of this generation. Because of men who fought in World War II, not because of this generation. You see? Be very careful. We are living the benefits of men who believed things we no longer hold to. Benefits caused by them. And by God's blessing. So, young people, they need to be fathers and mothers must be involved with their sons and their daughters. This is one of the great responsibilities of a man of God. And I have two boys and a little girl. It does not mean that the two boys are mine and the little girl belongs to mom. No, when the little girl walks, she's mine too. Because a little girl needs her father as much as a little boy. And I think my daughter will look good in mossy oak camo. Guys, you have children, you have wives, so that you can pour your lives into them. You say, well, if I pour my life into them, there won't be any time for the church. You'd be surprised how much the church will prosper if all the men start pouring their lives into their wives and children. Now, not only should we avoid evil influences, but also we are to be innocent. Men are to be innocent. One of the most amazing things that I have seen in listening to many times Amish and Mennonite men speaking is it's so unworldly. I'm not saying all of them are saved or anything like that. There's a lot of bad doctrine there too. But what I'm saying is there's a separation that leads to an innocence that we no longer know. We're not manly because we're experts in evil. We are manly because we refuse to even listen or view the things that are being thrown at us from the world. Psalms, again, 101:4 says, I will know no evil. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to experience it. Well, you know, they got to go out and sow their wild oats. That's not what the Bible says. That's what the devil says. I will know no evil. Well, you know how it is to drink. It'd be so great one day if my sons say, no, we don't have a clue what it's like to drink. Well, you know, a guy's got to have a lot of girlfriends. No, the only one I've ever known is my wife. Praise God for that. Praise God. Innocence is to be protected in the heart of a child. It is to be protected in the mind of a man. Let me give you, here's something you never want to do. Now, I'm not threatening anybody, but honestly, you don't ever want to do this around me. If I walk in here with my two little boys, and one of you walk up and say, man, you're a good looking little boy, he's 7. I bet you have a lot of girlfriends. I'm going to pin you against a wall. I am. Now, you might whip me afterwards, but I'm going to get the drop on you. I'm going to pin you against a wall. And I'm going to say, don't you ever say that again to one of my children. This little boy is 7 years old. He's supposed to be thinking about tree houses and fighting dragons and playing swords and pirates and going hunting with his daddy and fishing and bluegill. He's not supposed to think about that. The Bible says, do not awaken love before it's time. You start talking that silliness around children, it's going to breathe into them. Protect innocence. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what the world says? Well, they got to know. They got to know. Listen, if you want to be really biblical, listen to everything the world says and do the opposite and you'll have the Bible. If the world is saying it, it's not true. Now, Philippians 2:16, it says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And innocence, it is to be protected. That is why letting your children just run with other children is so very dangerous, unchaperoned. Because is it not true, adult, that almost every wicked thing you learned from other friends? You don't learn them from your mom. You don't learn them from your dad. You heard it on the schoolyard. You heard it running unchaperoned with other children, other teenagers. Romans 16:9, it says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. By the time a child is barely old enough to talk. Most of them have seen so much violence and sex on television. And it corrupts their mind. It desensitizes them. Get a guard on that television. Put a sign up there that says, "Whatever you do, do unto the glory of God." Let me give you a really good example. The video games today, they have games, I understand, where you can shoot people and just battles and bloodbath and everything. How many of you have ever seen a man shot before your eyes? I have. For 2 weeks, I saw men standing behind trees that weren't there, and every time I thought of it, I would throw up. But you see, kids today, they're just shooting people online and doing all sorts of things. And then one day, they get a clever idea. They're going to buy a gun and do it because it looks fun. And when they pull that trigger and that bullet goes through the heart of that man and blood explodes everywhere, the child is thrown into convulsions because the real thing is quite different. But children are desensitized, and men are desensitized, and women are desensitized until just nothing bothers us anymore. We have to be so careful. We need to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Now, most of you teenagers, if you don't know all the stuff that's going on, people say, "Man, you're not in with it. You're just a kid. You're just a child. You don't know anything." Right. I don't. Nor do I want to. Because the experts in evil will not do very well on the day of judgment. Nor will they do very well in their marriage or in any other thing. Now, he goes on, Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Doesn't mean be a fool. It doesn't mean that you're someone that someone can take advantage of every moment of the day, but it means with regard to evil, you have no part of it and want no knowledge of it. You do not need to know what is evil in order to experience what is good. I'm going to give you some negative examples. In Revelation 2:24, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you." There was a group of people in this church who believed it was important to know the deep things of Satan in order to truly live the Christian life. And Jesus Himself is saying, no. Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Okay? So we want to avoid this. Back in the early, I guess, late 70s, early 80s, it was a real, you know, Satanism and everything was, a lot of churches were studying that kind of stuff. And I remember an old preacher who said something. He said, "It's all just foolishness. Just wash." He said, "In order to know the truth, you don't need to know what's false. You just need to know what's true." They tell me that the men who are involved with counterfeiting, the U.S. agents who are involved with exposing it, they put them in a room in training, and they pass day after day, hour after hour, not false bills, but real money through their hands constantly. Bill after bill after bill. And then after weeks of training, they throw in a false one. And they spot it that quick. Not because they know what's false, but because they know what's true. What's true. Now, one of the things that we have to truly be involved in, this is very important, is renewing the mind. This is why fellowship with the godly is so important. This is why scripture study is so important. This is why reading good books is important. And this is why avoiding all evil sorts of things is as important. Why? The battle always begins in the mind. The mind. For example, a kid walks up, you know, 11 years old, reaches for the tea kettle. doesn't grab it by the handle. Reaches up on the stove, grabs it. He hears a sizzling. He pulls his hand back. And his mom goes, "Are you out of your mind? What are you doing?" "I did not know," he says. "It was hot." What was his problem? He did not know. So what's the battle? The battle is in the mind. You do not know. If you knew, if you had a glimpse of who God really is, I mean really, if you knew just a glimpse of who He is, that knowledge would change your life forever. If you had a glimpse of His wrath in hell, it would make you tremble like nothing you could ever imagine. If you had a glimpse of the bliss of the glory of God in heaven, it would make you desire it. So the problem is, do not know. Do not know. Do not understand. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. And we go to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I want you to look at something here. This is very, very important. Do not be conformed to the world. When we were making adobe huts in South America, it's very easy to do. All the bricks look alike, even though they're made out of mud. Why? Every one of them comes out of the same mold. Has four sides about 6 inches deep. Has a wooden bottom to it. You throw some sand in there so the mud won't stick. You pack it full of mud. You flip it over. You let it dry. All the bricks look alike because they are all conform to the same mold. And that's what this text means literally. And do not be made from the same mold of this world. Do not be forced into a mold. It's just amazing to me how when young people will talk about being rebellious, man, I don't want to be like anybody. But the very ones who don't want to be like anybody, they all dress alike. They all act alike. They all do the same things. I'm a free spirit. Can't put me in a mold. Yeah, but you look just like the other guy. The world wants to force you into a mold. And for those of you who are men, think about this. The world wants to force you into a mold. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be successful? I mean, you can carry this. The absurd. What does it mean to be a bass fisherman? It means you got to own a Triton boat that costs $50,000. You can't have a John boat. Why? You pull that up, everybody looks at you like, you don't know anything about fishing, but I may catch more fish with my 16-foot John boat than you catch in your Triton. You see, it's being put into the same mold. It's amazing. You know, you go to buy a gun. Man, everybody's buying this gun. I mean, this is the gun. This is the boat. This is the car. These are the clothes. This is the way. This is the neighborhood you ought to live in. Everything is about being put into a mold. And he says, don't be put in that mold. And how do you break free from the mold? By following Jesus Christ. By following Jesus Christ. He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformation here is the Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's the same word used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that He was metamorphosized. He was transformed before the apostles, and they couldn't even look at Him because of the splendor of His glory. In the same way, we are to be transformed. Now, I want you to look at something. To put something in a mold is not organic. It's not organic. It has nothing to do with life. You just take clay, put it in a mold, flip it over. You force the clay into a shape. That's what the world does. It forces you into a shape where Jesus Christ transforms you with life from the inside out. Transformation. Now, you say, but why are some people more transformed than others? Well, some people have been in the faith longer. But there is a reason we can look to with regard to human responsibility, and it is this: but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? In the Word of God. First of all, godly fellowship, godly conversation, godly music, godly books? How important is it? Well, most of us are awake for about 16 hours a day at least. And for those 16 hours, we are living behind enemy lines in a fallen world. Is that not true? And almost everything that's being told to us is a lie. The only way we are going to keep ourselves from believing a lie is to renew our mind with the truth. It needs to be a daily battle. Let me recommend for some of you parents, desiringgod.org, the ministry, one of the ministries of Bethlehem Baptist there in Minneapolis, and John Piper. They have what's called fighter verses. It's a whole packet of scripture memory cards and then a little booklet that comes with it that shows you how to teach your children to memorize scripture. And there's a little starter pack that's really, really small, has probably 100 or so verses in it that are small verses for little children, like 3 and 4 and 5 years old or 6 and 7 even. You begin there, even if you're adult, begin there and just start going through scripture, memorizing scripture, renewing your mind, studying the word every day. Christian music, if it is truly Christian music, because some of it I have my doubts about. I've even gone so far, you know, I used to think it was kind of corny just to have verses on the wall and everything else in your house. But I've come to agree with that more and more. Just everywhere you look in your house, scripture. And there's some precedent for us. Deuteronomy tells us, chapter 6, have it written on the doorpost of the house. Scripture, renewing the mind, because the world is trying to degenerate your mind 16 hours a day. And if you don't have something to put in its place. Now, the renewing of the mind. 1 Corinthians 4, well, let me continue here first. I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 2 for just a second. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. How do you know God's will? By constantly renewing your mind with the Word of God. Now, what does that mean? Most people, when they come to a thing about, is this God's will or not? What do? They throw open the Bible a few times. You know, try to figure out, well, did I land on a page that maybe told me something? Or they pray and look for some supernatural revelation. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible says, look, renewing the mind starts out with a lifestyle. It's not something in which a person who never studies the Word is just going to know the will of God. What he's saying is this: have a lifestyle of constantly renewing your mind in the Word of God, that your mind is constantly learning the Word of God and being renewed in the Word of God. Then when you need to know the will of God, you will. Because you'll have all those biblical principles there. All those do's and don'ts, all those statements and maxims of wisdom. Now, I want to show you, I want to give you at least a characteristic of what the will of God looks like. It says here, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I know something's the will of God? First of all, it's good. The word can mean healthy. Let's just put it in this context. It will help prosper my spiritual life. If it's the will of God, it will help prosper my spiritual life. So if you're a man and you're going to enter into fellowship with a group of men who are not following Jesus Christ, you want to know, is that God's will for me to join that club, that group of men who are ungodly? Then you ask yourself, is it good? Will it promote spiritual prosperity? If not, don't do it. Secondly, is it acceptable? Not acceptable to your culture, acceptable to Christ, acceptable to God. Being radical is following Jesus Christ. Is it acceptable to Him? Because He's the only judge. And then going on, one other thing, it is perfect. That means it's without confusion or it's without being off-colored. Let me give you an example. Let's say that a girl knows that there's a boy in her high school that is lost and without Christ. And she thinks, and she's a Christian, or goes to church, claims to be a Christian. She says, I need to enter into a relationship with him because I care about his soul. Isn't it amazing? The guy's always extremely good looking when it comes to that. So she wants to go out. Well, Daddy, I need to go out with him because he doesn't know the Lord. Is that the will of God? No. Why? It's not perfect. What do we mean by that? Is it the will of God that that young man hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes. Does God desire all men to be saved and none to perish? Yeah. But God also says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In order to fulfill God's will over here, you don't have to break God's will over here. So if you have to break a command in order to keep a command, it is not God's will. A preacher who says, well, you know, I'm just going to sacrifice my time with my wife and my children, sacrifice my family for the ministry. Is that the will of God? Absolutely not. Why? God's given him commands with regard to his wife and his children. He does not have to violate the commands of God with regard to his family in order to fulfill the commands of God with regard to the ministry. Let me give you another example for a man working. Well, I just got to work all the time to provide for my family. You may have to do that at times, and I can respect that. But that's not the case usually. Most men, many men, work a lot in order to either buy toys for themselves, for their wives, or for their children. Well, I just want to give my children everything I never had. God has not called you to give your children everything you never had. As a matter of fact, it's probably the things you never had that made you the man you are. God's called you to give your child a dad. It's very important. So this is the will of God. It is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, let me see what's coming up. We're going to bring it to a close right there. The next week we will start talking about another essential element in the life of a godly man, and that is prayer. Prayer. Many of you sometimes probably wonder why there's so many trials in your life. I have found that the trials in my life have a redemptive purpose. They are strong winds to blow me back to the feet of my Master. They are strong winds that convince me I cannot do this on my own, but I must have His help. So we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about fellowship with the godly. And we do that through preaching, through individual men in the body, through close friends, and through our spouse. Yes, God uses our spouse as an instrument to bring about change. Now, a lot of you women are going, yeah, I knew that was my ministry. God's called me to change this man. You may learn next week that you're doing a whole lot of things wrong. And you're not being used as a tool because you're not being biblical. So we're going to talk about all those things. So men, be encouraged. Next week, at least for a little while, we're going to talk about the spouses also, the wives.